Good morning. Would you open up your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 28? I'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 43. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edge of the breastpiece. The two ends of the cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat in checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This is the word of the Lord.
So much to give thanks to the Lord about. I'm so glad to be a member of this church and your pastor. Exciting what the Lord is doing among us. This morning, though, we're going to talk about clothes. And I want to just confess right off the bat that I have a nearly complete lack of expertise on this particular topic. I am exhibit A for the theory that people generally get stuck in the style of their youth. You know, much to my wife's chagrin, whenever the things that really catch my eye at Goodwill look exactly like what I was rocking when I was in high school. Okay, so when I'm done browsing and I show her my haul, she's like, no, 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 absolutely not. So I'm completely out of date and out of my depth here. I hear the young people talking about my drip, and I just immediately think that I've spilled something on my shirt. Don't ask me for a hashtag fit check. Because I'm very likely to say two sizes too small. I'm completely clueless, and it always sounded so strange to me to hear Joan Rivers ask people on the red carpet, who are you wearing? A very gruesome sort of picture sprung to mind when I heard that question, especially when they asked it of Lady Gaga that time she wore that meat suit. I was very relieved when I finally figured out that they actually mean who designed the dress that you're wearing. I don't get those dresses at all. That, you know, the outfits are crazy to me. I think Versace and Christian Dior and all their designer buddies must be sitting around in a circle just kind of elbowing each other and chuckling. They must be punking everybody. Just to every year coming up with even more and more ridiculous, expensive outfits to see if they can get people to wear them. But in stark contrast to the garishness of the Golden Globes, we have the glory and the beauty of Exodus 28. If someone were to ask Aaron, who are you wearing? And then they explain to him that what they really mean is, who designed what you're wearing? He would answer, Yahweh. This chapter is a fit check on priestly garments that were divinely designed. That's pretty amazing. Not only has the Lord designed the tabernacle and all of its furnishings right down to the smallest detail, but he's designed the clothing of those who would serve him in the sanctuary, right down to the most intricate little ticking. From turban to tassel, these vestments are described for us in detail so that we would get a feel for their style and their function. And because fashion makes a statement, We want to try to understand all of the truths that are dripping from this drip, as it were. And so I think it'll be necessary for us to take a similar tack to what we took last week, which is to, we're going to try to avoid to get getting bogged down in all of the details, and we want to just kind of focus, hopefully, on the big ideas that the text seems to be highlighting for us. And I want to show you three things about priestly clothing that really ought to draw our attention. In the first place, consider the beauty. Chapters 28 and 29 seem to be a break in the narrative. For many chapters, even though for just one Sunday, but for many chapters, the Lord has been giving instructions about the design of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. And he's not quite finished, believe it or not. In chapter 30, he's going to resume with a description of the altar of incense, the bronze basin, and so forth. But at the end of chapter 7, having just given instructions about the lamp and the oil and how it needed to be tended basically round the clock by Aaron and his sons, well, that seems like the perfect time to talk about the priesthood, to talk about the requirements of those who would be selected to serve in this sanctuary. And by selected, I mean selected by God. That's the very first thing to notice. It's the Lord himself that chose and called the men who would serve him in the sanctuary. Moses didn't pick them. They didn't put out a general call for volunteers. No, this is God's choice, and God chose Aaron, who was, as you know, Moses' brother and his assistant. And he chose Aaron's four sons that are here listed. We're familiar already with Nadab and Abihu, but there's also Eleazar and Ithamar. And it's this family, and it's this family alone, that God has chosen and authorized to perform all of these priestly duties. Now, the priesthood. Let's think about that for a second. This is a new institution for the people of Israel. That doesn't mean that it was a novel concept for them. In fact, all kinds of pagan religions in the ancient Near East would have had priests. We saw, for example, that Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian. So the Israel certainly would have understood the basic idea that a priest is a sort of intermediary between God and people. A priest performs religious duties on behalf of the people. And so a priesthood now becomes necessary for the people of God because God has redeemed them and he has designed to be their God and that they would be his people. He intended to dwell with them. And they were meant to serve him. And so, as we saw last week, a holy God dwelling with sinful humanity, that's no small challenge. It can only happen on the basis of purification and atonement and mediation. And this is the role of the priests to affect that relationship between God and man. So the Lord God commands Aaron that he gather Aaron and his four sons, as the text says, from among the people of Israel. And that indicates their separateness, their set apartness. And that actually is what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. And in this case, for service. And so we see in verse 2 that the first thing that is going to mark out these priests as separate is their garments. They are to have holy garments. Now, when you're talking clothes, it's important to know what the primary purpose they're designed for is. So if you, for example, if you buy pants from Tractor Supply, chances are those are going to be built for durability, not necessarily for comfort. On the other hand, the clothes that are designed for people in my demographic, which is middle-aged with dad bods. Well, those have a lot of elastic fibers in them. Let's put it that way, okay? They're built for stretch. They're built for comfort, not necessarily for style. And so we could ask, for what purpose has the Lord designed these priestly clothes? And here's the answer, given at the end of verse 2. For glory and for beauty. When Aaron and his sons would don these clothes, there would be an obvious dignity and glory about them. That's what the word glory means. It means weighty. It means heavy. And no doubt the whole ensemble was physically very heavy. But more than that, it signified that these priests were involved in a weighty work. They were involved in something very substantial. They were dealing in holy things. And the garments themselves testified to that. They were for glory. And secondly, and very relatedly, these clothes were for beauty. And so when you consider the colors, blue, purple, scarlet, gold, when you consider the patterns, the embroidery, the decoration, the golden hardware, well, this outfit would make you stop and stare. It would be absolutely beautiful, breathtaking. Not gaudy, not over the top, but with a beauty that corresponded to the beauty of the tabernacle. Did you notice that? That the color scheme of these clothes matches the color scheme of the tabernacle and its veils and all of the rest. And what's more important, perhaps, is that the beauty of these garments corresponded and coordinated with the beauty of God. You understand that glory and beauty are perfect descriptors of God himself. We're talking here about the beauty of God and the glory of God. And so clothes that are designed for glory and for beauty are very appropriate when it comes to serving and worshiping the living God. Psalm 96 tells us to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. And furthermore, we are called, all of us, to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So it's only fitting, then, that these priests, representing both the Lord and the people, would wear garments that were designed for glory and for beauty. You know, these actresses, they, in anticipation of walking the red carpet at some gala later on in the year or whatever, they don't just buy something direct from some Cambodian garment factory, you understand. No, they commission the most famous designers who hire the most talented seamstresses to create and sew together the most stunningly beautiful dress imaginable. In the same way, the Lord commands in verse 3 that Moses commissioned the most skillful artisans from among the people to construct these clothing. People who were skilled at dyeing wool, for example, or at sewing, embroidery, gold work, polishing, setting precious stones, engraving, on and on it goes. It requires the most skillful artisans. Only the best were to be employed in the task of making these priestly garments. Only those with the requisite skills were called upon for this important task. And depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, you might have the word wisdom in verse 3. And the Hebrew word there is chokmah. And it can be translated either way as wisdom or skill. And wisdom is, generally speaking, skill at life, so to speak. But in context, it refers certainly to technical skill, to an artistic gift. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? The word gift. Sometimes we say that without even really thinking what we mean by it. We say she's a gifted seamstress, or he has a gift for sculpture. The word gift is an acknowledgement that if he or she or I or you have some kind of talent or ability in some particular art form, it's because the Lord God has filled you or me or he or she with that skill, with the spirit of skill, as the text puts it. And since your skill is a gift from God, I want to suggest to you that it is best used in his service and in service of his people. Furthermore, the fruit of your hands ought to be deliberately, in your mind, they ought to be for glory and for beauty. Our craftsmanship should reflect both, it should reflect the glory of God, and it should redound to the glory of God. Lots more I would like to say on that topic if time permitted. But let's think a little bit more about application. I understand that there's no real way to directly apply these truths with a sort of one-to-one correspondence that we like to have. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that when it comes to worship and when it comes to service, the Lord God puts a high value on glory and on beauty and on excellence. Those who come into his presence must not come flippantly or casually or effortlessly. Now, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I don't believe that it's good or necessary for churches to have a dress code. The New Testament says very little along these lines. On the other hand, I do believe that our fashion makes a statement. And I think it's probably fair to say that a person who gives very little thought to what they're wearing to church is likely giving very little thought to the weightiness of what they're about to do. And furthermore, it's clear to me that the Lord Jesus approved extravagance in worship. I think of the times when Jesus was anointed by women. I think it happened more than once with very costly perfume. There were some pious people around who imagined that that was a waste, and wouldn't it be more godly to spend less money so that more money might be spent on better uses like the poor or whatever? And Jesus, you remember, roundly rebukes that kind of faux religious attitude and declares that an extravagant act of worship is a beautiful thing in his sight. So yes, I do believe it is good and right that we would spend money to beautify our church building. It's good and it's right that children and youth would, for weeks, diligently practice their special music so that they might minister to us and so they might glorify God. It's good that the worship team would play skillfully. After all, all of these things are in keeping with the beauty and the excellence and the glory of our God. The beauty of these clothes is highlighted, but in the second place, so is the bearing. The bearing. The best kind of clothes are kind of a perfect blend between style and function, when they don't just look good, but they serve practical purposes. And as we move into the heart of the chapter, and as the various items of clothes are described in more detail, not only do we see again how beautiful they are, but what seems to be highlighted is how they are functioning. And we've already noticed some of the functioning of these clothes. We've noticed that they're for glory and they're for beauty. But these clothes boast even more functionality. We discover that these garments are for remembrance and for identification. Or to put this another way, they are for bearing. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. A key phrase that you may have noticed throughout this chapter is on Aaron, on Aaron or on his sons. There are things that are said to be on his forehead or on his heart or on his shoulders. And I'm not talking simply about these garments, which of course were on him. Obviously, you know, a priest is wearing things, but I want you to see that he is also bearing things. So there's six items that make up this priestly ensemble, and you can see them here listed in verse 4, and then elaborated on in the verses that follow. So there's a breastpiece, there's an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And I think it's reasonable to expect that the item that's listed first is the most central one, the most important one, and that is the breastpiece. But since this essentially hangs from the ephod, it's necessary for the ephod to be described first. It's just for practical reasons that the ephod is described first in the verses that follow. Now, there's a problem right off the bat, which is that we're not exactly sure what an ephod even is. In fact, there's a lot that we don't know about this passage and about the pieces of clothing that are described and about the customs. Apparently, all of these articles were very familiar to the Israelites. They would have known right away what an ephod was, even if we don't know exactly. But it seems to have been an outer garment that extended from the shoulders to the upper thighs. And the most important part of the ephod seems to be the shoulders. Judging by the amount of space that the Lord devotes to that portion of it, on each of Aaron's shoulders, there are plates that are shaped from onyx stones, and they are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, corresponding essentially with the 12 tribes, six engraved on one and six on the other. And these shoulder plates were to be set in gold filigree, very elaborate workings of gold around the borders of these engraved stones. Why? What does all this mean? Look at verse 12. These are stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. The priest would regularly come before the Lord into his presence, not primarily for his own benefit, but on behalf of the people. And it was necessary for Aaron to offer sacrifices to God and to make atonement in the appointed way. Yes, for himself, but more significantly, for the sins of the people. In a sense, he was bearing the sins of his people on his shoulders when he went in before the presence of the Lord. But the ephod also formed the structural support, if you will, for the central article of clothing, which is the breastpiece. And sometimes this is referred to as a breastplate, and I might even slip up and say that. But a breastplate has some connotations of something rigid, something that you might use for body armor. This, on the other hand, was soft. It was made of very fine linen and thread in the same rich color scheme that everything else was. And it was attached to the ephod with gold rings and chains so as to never be separate from it. It's called in verses 15 to 30, the breastpiece of judgment. And again, scholars, unfortunately, are not able to give us very many details about this. We don't have many details about an ephod or judgment, how it works in judgment. It would have been obvious to the people living at the time. And so no explanation seems to have been necessary. But we have this ephod together with this breastpiece, and this breastpiece seems to be folded in half so that there's a sort of pocket behind it in which to place some things called the Urim and the Thummim. and we know very little about these things. It seems like this was a primitive way to determine the will of God, to try to determine, to call upon him to for his judgments on a particular matter. And some think that the Urim and the Thummim were lots that were cast, the outcome being determined by the hand of the Lord. And that's how his will was revealed. But ultimately, we don't know. That might be where our curiosity wants to linger, but the Urim and the Thummim is not the focus of this passage. I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that these verses zoom us into the heart of the breastpiece, which are these 12 precious stones, all of them different, but all of them breathtaking. And they're laid out in four rows of three. And again, they represent the 12 sons of Israel. They represent all of the tribes of this people. So essentially, it represents all of the people. And like the onyx shoulder plates, these precious stones are to be set in gold so that their beauty might be framed. And like the onyx shoulder plates, these Israel's name needs to be engraved in these settings. And I want to just take a minute here, friends, to ask you this question. Do you ever wonder what the Lord thinks of you? Maybe you have this idea in your head that he's constantly disappointed in you, that he barely tolerates you, that he can't even really stand to look at you. But you're in Christ, and he loves his son, and so he has to love you, but he doesn't necessarily like you. I don't know if you think that way, if you get stuck in that sort of thinking on a regular basis. If you want to know truly what the Lord thinks of the people that he has redeemed and bought for his own possession, take a look at his design. Take a look at how he has represented them in this article of clothing. His people are precious stones, emeralds, sapphires, diamonds, amethysts, jasper, topaz, the most rare and the most beautiful gemstone. That's what God thinks of you. And thus we have a double remembrance of his people, first on the shoulders and now on the breast. And what is the significance of these names being on the breast piece? Look at verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And then, in case we missed it, and for emphasis, the same idea is repeated in the very next verse. So imagine Aaron on the red carpet, decked out in this priestly garb. And then suppose Joan Rivers asks him, Aaron, tell us who you're wearing. And let's assume this time that Aaron understands English grammar, and he doesn't think that it's not furthest thing from his mind that she's asking about the designer. He would surely say, as he points to his shoulders and to his breastpiece, I'm wearing my people. I'm wearing this people. I'm their representative. I'm their intercessor. I'm their mediator. When I stand in their place before the presence of the Lord, these people are on my shoulders and they're on my heart. Unfortunately, we don't have time to look at all of these articles of clothing, but I do want to look very quickly at two more. Let's look at the very top of this outfit, and let's look at the tail. At the top is the turban. That's a long piece of fabric that's wound a number of times, wrapped neatly around the head. And then at the base of this turban, the Lord commands in verse 36 that there be a golden medallion formed, and again, engraved, this time with the words, holy to the Lord. It shall be on Aaron, there's that phrase again, on his forehead, verse 38, Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. It seems that this is for the Lord's remembrance. Not that God has a bad memory, but as a very powerful statement of how dangerous actually it is for people to come before the Lord, even with sacrifices and offerings. Only that which has been separated and consecrated, only those who are holy to the Lord will be accepted. And a very similar idea is found at the very bottom of the garment, in its fringes of pomegranates and bells. Whenever or wherever Aaron would walk, you could hear him. It's like me these days. I've got this great big old metal water bottle. And when I'm coming home from work, I've usually got my arms full. And so I've got my keys and my water bottle in one hand and a bunch of other stuff in this other hand. And when I'm walking in the door, that's what my wife and my sons hear. And in fact, they can hear me coming from a mile away. And the same idea is going on here. Okay, Aaron, it's so the Lord could hear Aaron coming from a ways away. And this, it seems, at least from verse 35, that the purpose of this is because it's dangerous to just burst into the presence of the king, into the presence of a judge without any kind of warning or advance notice, certainly without an invitation. Verse 35 says, its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he doesn't die. Being a priest is a dangerous job because you're dealing with holy things. You're regularly in the presence of a holy God. And the combination of his righteousness and your sin is potentially deadly, kind of like smoking in the presence of pure oxygen. Can I mention another article of clothing that's related to this point? May I talk for a second about underwear? Don't worry, I'll be brief. Here's verse 42 and 43. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This is very similar to the commandment that we read in chapter 20 about altars and about how they must not have any steps on them so that a person's nakedness would not be exposed when they come before the Lord. Do you remember the very first article of clothing that the Lord God designed and made? It was made of skin. It was for the purpose of covering over Adam and Eve's nakedness, which had been exposed because of their sin and their rebellion. And so it is with the priests. They needed to wear linen undergarments so that their nakedness would not be exposed as they stood in the presence of a holy God, lest they bear guilt and die. We've been highlighting here the bearing. And now we come to the very real possibility of the priests themselves bearing their own guilt and dying, even as they're engaged in the service of attempting to bear the people's guilt. So this passage cannot help but point us in the third place to the better. May I talk about one more piece of clothing? I'm sorry, there's just a lot of material to cover. Sorry. I'm interested in this robe, this tunic that's described in verse 31 and following. It's all blue, although probably not blue as we picture. It's more of like a purplish blue, the color of royalty. It's one continuous piece of material, not to be ripped. And to ensure that it isn't ripped, the Lord designed reinforcement around the collar, the place there that it's going to be grabbed to put on and to take off. Where do we see this article of clothing again? Let me take you back to Good Friday. Let me take you back to John 19, where the beloved disciple describes Jesus' tunic, which he describes as seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And the soldiers, in their cruelty, stripped him of it, and then they started gambling for it. They didn't want to tear it, and so they cast lots for it. And John sees fulfillment in that act, most notably fulfillment of Psalm 22. But the way that he describes this tunic makes you really wonder if he's not recognizing Jesus' priestly ministry, his high priestly garb as he performs this priestly function of making atonement for the sins of his people. Except there's so many differences. Jesus, this great high priest, is not decked out in priestly garb. In fact, he's naked. He's exposed to the shame and the guilt of the cross. He's liable then to the guilt and the death that are threatened in verse 43 of our chapter. He's exposed to the wrath of God. Not for any sin or broken commandment or failure to observe on his part. No, he had perfectly obeyed. He had perfectly kept the law. But because of the sins of his people, because of my sin, because of yours. And so we sing, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders." Charity Lees Bancroft also leads us to sing about a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. For me. I pray that you will be able to say that today in truth. For me. For you. Personalize it. Say, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart like precious gemstones. The Lord Jesus Christ had you on his heart as he bore your guilt and mine upon his shoulders, as he stood in our behalf, in the presence of the Most High God, and made atonement for us. And what a complete atonement he made. Aaron and his sons would have to go regularly. They'd have to go annually to make atonement, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. But when Jesus Christ, our great high priest, made atonement for sins by his own blood, it was once for all. And after he had made this full atonement, as Pastor Jason prayed, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And so we can sing, I know that it is finished. Brothers and sisters, behold your great high priest. Behold his beauty. Behold his glory. Behold his bearing. Behold him who is better in every respect. Behold him who has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God with all that we have, as we began with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, with all that we have and with all that we are in view of his great mercy. Let us present ourselves, our whole selves, body and soul, as living sacrifices. Let us proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's do this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen.